church family, amen, and the different ones that serve the Lord up here, trying to encourage and exhort one another. Let's open our Bible to the 18th book, the book of Job tonight, and we are going to consider the book of Job tonight, going again in our messages where we're talking about our inspired library. I'm going to give specific attention to the book of Job this evening. Job chapter 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting was gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray right there. Father, I ask your blessing upon the message tonight. Lord, I pray for wisdom and I pray for utterance. Lord, that I might speak it right with the right spirit. And Lord, that you'll guide and you'll direct your truth, Lord God, to these that need to hear it. Lord, if nothing else, God, just feed us and give us something from the Word. Help us, Lord, to appreciate what we have in the Word. God, all that it ministers to us and all the different levels and ways. God, it's enough. Your word is enough for everybody in this house at all aspects, and no matter when they were saved, how long they've been saved, what they know, what they don't know. God, your word is sufficient. And I pray tonight you'll magnify your word. You'll glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and just enable me, Lord God, to preach in a way that can be understood and will be acceptable in your sight. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want you to go ahead and turn then, hold your place, and go to Genesis 46. Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46. And I'll say this just getting started tonight, that the criticism of the faith in Christ is the most misguided criticism that one can possibly imagine. As you've heard and I've heard, that they'll claim that all Christians are hypocrites, which is not true at all. And they'll say all preachers are in it for the money. And, of course, that's a joke. There are some that are, but not all, right? And they try to define the teachings of Christ without knowing anything about him, anything what he done for them, amen, and they malign the Scriptures. And they'll claim that all the Bible is irrelevant and doesn't make any sense. And what I'm saying is this claim will come from those who, for the most part, 99.999% of them have never read even one book of the Bible, and they will condemn the whole thing and say these wild, slanderous things without reading one book out of 66 books. And of course, these are scoffers and loud, and the Bible word for that is they're clamorous. They've got a lot to say. And for those of us that have read it, amen, we would attest that even when we started, there was a whole lot about it as we started that we didn't understand. But we stuck with it because we just realized there is something special about this book. And whether we knew at the time what it was, amen, doesn't matter. We stuck with it and we just found out there's nothing like this book in all of life. Now, when I got saved, of course, I did not understand the chronological marvel of all Scripture when I began. And, of course, really, you know, this is what I'm preaching about in these messages overall, focusing on that. But I knew nothing about that when I got started. I didn't know about any of the books and how they were written by different men. And that wasn't when I was first saved. You remember, my testimony is I didn't even know what a book of the Bible was. I had a friend that said to me, "What's your favorite book of the Bible?" And in my mind, I'm thinking, "What do you mean? The Bible is a book." I had no clue what they were even asking me. And so I just wiggled out of it and said, "Well, what's yours?" And they said, "Mine's the book of Revelation." And I said, "Yeah, that's mine too." But I had no idea what a book of the Bible was. I had no idea what a chapter was, what a verse was. Amen. I mean, I was an absolute blank. And for whatever reason, unknown to me at that time, I did believe the Bible to be true. I would have what it said if I knew what it said. And it was that approach, without getting into all of it tonight, it was that approach that led me to Christ. But upon being saved, I still didn't know anything about the Bible, not at first. And didn't know about the different ages, about the different writers of Scripture, the context of historical events of which the Scriptures were written in, and who wrote the Scriptures, and how many years was involved in the Scriptures being written. I knew none of that, amen. I didn't understand all that. That was something that I would later learn about. But as I would learn of that, before I would learn about dispensations and about covenants and ages and such, I was absolutely amazed at that. Absolutely. You can tell. Amen. I mean, to me then and to me now, those facts right there produce an argument that Scripture cannot possibly be denied, because what I've just said cannot be explained. How is it I can read about the Lord Jesus Christ in the first five books of Scripture? How can that be? Moses is writing 1,500 years before Christ, before he would come, and yet he's directly telling us in the text, even though he's writing about something else, he tells us in the process of what he's writing that he's coming. And he does this in Genesis 3:15, he does this in Genesis 22, does this in Genesis 49, he does this in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, he does this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15. Those are just samples right there where Moses directly tells you who's coming. And he explains there, he'll be virgin born. He's the solution for sin. He's the conqueror of Satan. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the promised one of Jacob. He's the ruler of Judah. He's a prophet that'd be like unto Moses. See, that those are things that is just a sample, but it's direct prophecy about Christ coming. Now, how do you figure that? I mean, it becomes clear as you read, all these books of the Bible are unique and they stand alone, and yet at the same time, they're dependent upon each other. They give comment to each other. They explain things with each other. There's references made between each other, amen? And they all provide this one giant picture of the glory of God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, as priest, as king, amen? In both advents, the sacrifice we needed, at the same time the conqueror and the Lord of all. And that's not just Moses and what he wrote. That's Samuel, that's David, that's Solomon, that's Ezra, that's Asaph. That's the prophets, minor or otherwise. That's all the apostles. They all write with that specific purpose that they're writing the book for. But in the end, they all show us this one great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not men writing at the same time, not even close. They're not writing in the same place, not even close. They're not writing, amen, in the same languages in some cases. And tonight, here we are in the book of Job. And this is a special book. Job is the oldest book of literature in all the world. The Book of the Dead is the one that rivals it, and it was written, they say, around 1515 B.C. It's not even a real book. All right? Now, here in Genesis 46, what I just said, of course, obvious, Job is written before Moses. But Genesis 46, look at verse 13. It says, And the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Phuvah, and Job, and Shimron. Now, if that is not the Job of the book of Job, then the book of Job is even older than we think. But if this is the Job of the book of Job, these are the house of Jacob and people of Israel before they become a nation. And as a nation, remember, they're the ones that they become a nation once they're birthed out of Egyptian bondage. This is well before that.
And here's the name Job. If this is Job, in Numbers chapter 26, verse 4, he's also called Jashub. Like many in Scripture then, he would have two names, amen. Job means one persecuted. Jashub means one who returns or one who is restored. And here, let's go back to Job now. And let me get you to turn to chapter 32. Job chapter 32. And the one whom the Spirit of God gives us the book of Job by is a man named Elihu. And Elihu is not one of the original three friends of Job that is mentioned throughout the book, but he was there. And he was quiet until the end. Until he finally does speak up. You see, he speaks up because he's got something to say. And he speaks up because he had to. Amen. Something gets on his heart and he had to say something. Now, here in Job chapter 32, look at verse 1. Job 32 verse 1 says, so these three men, these are the other men that have been arguing with Job. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, someone says, well, who is wrong in all this? Well, they're wrong because they're trying to condemn Job. Job's coming at things from a wrong angle, trying to justify himself. So who was wrong? They all were. Sometimes you don't need to pick a side, brother, because everybody's wrong here. All right, verse 2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now look on down there at verse 16. Or let's look at verse 15. It says, they were amazed. This is Job's friends. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. All right, so here's the narrative. As you can see, Elihu is giving the narrative. He's the one telling us what's going on. And we know that by verse 16. He says, when I had waited, for they spake not, as we just read, for they spake not, but stood still, and answered no more. All right, he said, I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion. For I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. Neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my maker would soon take me away. So here's a man, Elihu, and he's doing the writing. We know he's doing the writing by what we just read. And the writing is not just a matter of a list. He's not just putting out a list here. He's writing, as I said, with narration. He is telling us what happened. All right? And there's a record of history given by the one who's narrating it. And what we know is he's someone who is moved by the Holy Ghost. And we know that in the process of what he says, but also in the fact that he tells us what was said. And this is how we got the book of Job. And part of his narration is how he had to say something. There was something on him that said, I've got to speak up there. And of course, in times past, on different occasions, we covered the book of Job together. No doubt we'll do it again sometime there. So tonight, I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to leave a lot on the cutting board tonight, and we're going to look at it on a different angle here. But the emphasis of the book of Job tonight, according to the whole of the message that we're preaching, is on the words and who spoke. Turn back to chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 4. And following the fallout of the destruction Job suffers, remember, the Spirit of God draws to our attention that Job, as he's hit by this judgment, these two waves that come against him, the Spirit of God shows us he just doesn't have a lot to say. Right? I mean, in truth, the Scripture emphasizes that fact and says, neither did he charge God foolishly. In other words, he knew not to talk. And he just sat there quietly there. And then his friends come. And they behold Job. And for 7 days, neither did they have anything to say. And the Spirit of God again makes us aware of that. Everything's quiet. I'm reading from Job 2:13. It says, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. Listen, Spirit of God says, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So no one's saying anything. And that's something the Lord wants us to take note of. There's no talking going on. But then we know eventually Job had to say something. He had complaints to give, and he gave them. Then in response to what he said, one of his friends had to get up. He'd been silent before, but now he's got something to say. And the book of Job begins, we know, with the dilemma, the disaster of Job's life, the destruction that happens to him, all that he suffers the loss of. And then in the opening of chapter 3, here's the words, how it opens. After this opened Job his mouth. After this Job opened his mouth. Boy, did he ever. He had something to say. He had something he had to say. Couldn't help himself. Just started coming out of his mouth. And by the time he's through with that first rant, here in chapter 4 where I've had you to turn, verse 1 says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it's come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. So get this. In the first two chapters, we're aware what the book of Job is about. In the first two chapters, the book of Job is about the dilemma. Then you get into chapter 3. And once the words start coming out, they don't stop. And it becomes about the dialogue. It becomes about literally a book in your Bible about what four men are saying to each other. The arguments they're having between each other about God, about trouble in life, about blessings in life. And so it's first dilemma, then it's dialogue, or we might say debate. It's just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Job has to say something. He does, and Eliphaz then has to say something. And following that, Job has to say something about what Eliphaz just said. And then after Job's through, here comes Bildad. And he just got to speak his mind, so he says something. Then Zophar has to say something. And after he's through, Job has to say something about what just got said. And that's round one. Then you come to round two, and it begins with Eliphaz again. Eliphaz has something to say. He needs to be heard. And then Job speaks up about what Eliphaz says and really about what all that's been said at this point in time and doubles down on what he has said. So then here comes Bildad, who has to talk. Job jumps in again after him and has to say something. Zophar responds, speaks up again, and then Job answers Zophar. Then here comes round three. Eliphaz has to say something. By now you're in chapter 22. Eliphaz still needs to say something, needs to be heard. By chapter 23, Job has to say something about what Eliphaz just said. Bildad speaks up, chapter 25. Job answers Bildad, chapter 26. By round three there, this time around, Zophar, he doesn't have anything else to say. He's out of gas. He has no more words. He's out in round three. But guess who's not? Job. Job still has something to say. And he does in chapter 27, in chapter 28, in chapter 29, in chapter 30, in chapter 31. Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying. The book of Job, which is about the righteous suffering. It is about the wicked prospering. It is a treatise on suffering under the sun. And it's also, here's my point, it's a book about words. It's a book about a lot of talking. People going back and forth, because by the end, someone else just had to speak up and say something. And he, by the Spirit of God, draws our attention to the fact that he had something to say, and he had to say it. You see, that's the way the narrative goes. The Spirit of God drawing our attention to even when they didn't have anything to say. And then when finally Job opens his mouth, all the way to the point where Elihu said, I just got to say something. After everybody else has been saying everything, he's listened to them and he said, I can't believe this is going on here. These men are just leaving things the way they are and the way Job has ended things. And so by the end of chapter 31, verse 41, here's what the Spirit of God says. The Spirit of God says, the words of Job are ended. And it's really a startling phrase when you're reading there. Job's been going on and on and on. And by that point, he just basically says, after he shut all three men down, he says, I'm through talking. He's been his own defense lawyer. He's proved that for all the righteous things they've said about God, they were not right in condemning him. They were right about the things they said about God until they tried to apply it to Job's life. And Job shuts them down, shows them that you don't know what you're talking about. And he has won all three rounds. And he's through. He's through at the end of chapter 31, verse 41. The Holy Spirit says the words of Job are ended. What has he done at this point? He has left it in the hands of God. He has said, I'll go to the courtroom of heaven and let him determine who's right. And of course, that's where he's going to leave it. What Job didn't understand was he didn't want justice in the courtroom of heaven. Nobody does, not even Job, you understand? And so that's the way he wants to leave it there. And I don't know when it was I was reading those words, the Spirit of God saying the words of Job are ended. It just grabbed my attention like it did. But it made me at that point realize that this is largely what this book's about. It's about a lot of talking. It's about a lot of words. Now go back to chapter 19. Chapter 19. And so there's first the dilemma. And then there's the debates. There's the dialogue, as I said. The book ends with the deliverance of Job. But really that doesn't happen until the last part of chapter 42. So here's the point. There are two chapters about the disaster, about the dilemma. And we all know about that. We all know about the two waves of judgment that come in and wipe Job completely out. And any time, more times than not, we talk about the book of Job, that's what we talk about. We talk about everything that happened in the first two chapters. And if not, then we talk about how the Lord was pitiful to Job in the end, and we make reference to that. But that doesn't happen till the end of the last chapter. And so most of the book is that section in the middle from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 42. And it's largely about words. Who's talking? What are they talking about? Who's answering? What's being said? So is the book of Job about suffering? Is the book of Job about patience? Is it about the end of the Lord and how he's pitiful and of tender mercy? Is it about the omnipotence of God? The answer is yes, 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 yes to all that. But there's also no denying that the bulk of the book, amazingly, is just about words. A lot of them. Now here's why I draw your attention to that tonight. It's because it's the oldest book in the world. It's chronologically the first book in your Bible. And it's not just a recorded list like Egypt's Book of the Dead, which is just a funerary text and a couple of inscriptions that have been collected and placed together when they didn't belong together, of magic spells and goofy stuff like that, amen? That's not what the book of Job is. This is a detailed matter of conversations, of debates that take place between Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, then Elihu, jumping into the fray following the disasters that befall a good man, Job, in the light of God's role in all this. That's complicated material right there. And we got the record of it. Amen. That's something. What I'm telling you is that I've told you often that we ought to freak out that we know the name of the first man that ever lived. That's amazing. You know who his wife was. You know how they got married. You know why they got married. Amen. We know the first family. We know what went wrong. We know this. That's history, amen. That's what the Bible says. No, it is what the Bible says. It is what happened. And you knowing that, that's a big deal. Well, you also know about this man, before any other book was written, this man sitting down getting hammered, going through judgment, terrible disaster in his life. I mean, earth-shaking, earth-moving, life-changing stuff. He goes through this, and he doesn't know why. And I'll say this tonight. Even though he lands on his feet, you realize God never gave him the answer as to why. He just had to trust the Lord. And that's where the Lord leads us. He has no idea. We get to see behind the curtain about a conversation that happens. He has no idea that conversation happened. He just knows in two waves, judgment hit him. And he was destroyed. That's what he knows. He knows the things of God. He just don't know why. And so that's what's going on. That's what the book is about. Now, or largely about. It's about other things. But look here at verse 23 of chapter 19. Verse 23, chapter 19. Job says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Now, right there, Job is speaking about a future resurrection in which he'll see the Lord. He says there in verse 26, "Yet in my flesh shall I see God." Then he speaks of the second coming of Christ right there in prophecy. Verse 25, he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Notice he calls him the Redeemer, which implies the act of redemption. There's the cross, amen. But after all that, amen, he's coming back. And Job says, he'll stand in the latter days upon the earth. So that's in the latter day, the end. The Redeemer shall stand where? Upon the earth. Now, of course, there's a lot to speak on, but I wanted you to turn here because verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were now written." And we a lot of times, and we should do this, we jump on Job's prophetical desire, his longing, his yearning for a daysman. He says in Job chapter 9, verse 33, right here in this chapter, verse 33, he talks about longing for that daysman. And we point out there that that daysman showed up. That's the mediator. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as Job gets his daysman, so too are his words written. He also desired that. His words get written down and they would be printed in a book, just like he says. And when he says that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever, what he's expressing is not only does he want all this to be recorded, not only does he want everything he's saying and everything they're saying to be written down, but that it would be written down and it would be preserved forever. That is Job's expressed desire. And so all I'm saying is that one of the main themes of the book of Job is about those words, that we've got them. And folks, it's a miracle that you've got them. Because, amen, you weren't there. And I wasn't there. But we know exactly what each man said. We know why they were talking. We know what Job was saying. We know his exact response to what happened when the judgment of God fell on him. What he said, what was said in response to all that, amen, and how that thing got going until the one that God would use to write all this down finally joined in because he said, "I've got to say something." Think about that. This one's talking, this one's talking, this one's talking, this one's talking. When they get through, this one's talking again. It just keeps going. And after all this talking, you got a young man sitting there watching this and he goes, "You know what needs to happen right now? Somebody needs to say something." And he says, "I'm that somebody. I got to speak up," amen. Elihu didn't want to say anything because, you know, he had respect for those that were talking. But like Jeremiah had said earlier when he was persecuted for preaching to his people of faithfulness and they hated him, he said, I'll make mention of him no more nor speak any more in his name. But he said, his word was in mine heart, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. That was Elihu. Elihu's sitting there listening to this and that thing's just building up in him. And he just builds up in him, amen. And when everyone's through, even though they're speaking truth, he realizes they're all missing the point. I mean, it's like watching a Calvinistic convention. Talking about the, you know, the
sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man. But what's the application? What are you trying to say by this? We believe in the omnipotence of God. We believe in the sinfulness of man. But what's your point? I'll tell you what their point is. Their point is that God just programs everybody according to his sovereign will, who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, and man is so sinful he couldn't make a choice if he had to. That's what they mean by it. So they're right about the omnipotence of God, they're right about the sinfulness of man, but it's the application that they miss the boat. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening in the book of Job. What they're saying is right, but applying it to Job's situation is wrong. And Job's response to all this, talking about the righteous don't always prosper. God doesn't always bless the righteous. Sometimes he goes to funerals. Sometimes he deals with sickness. Sometimes he has problems. And the wicked don't always get destroyed. Sometimes they prosper. And sometimes their children prosper. Sometimes they lie and they get away with it. Job is making these points. And he's trying to find justice in all this. They're all missing the point. They're all missing the mark. It had been words, words, words from chapter 3 to chapter 32. And Job's friends finally shut up. They ain't got anything to say. And then the Holy Spirit points out, the words of Job are ended. So he was through too. And in that silence, Elihu has to break it. He has to break the silence. He has something he has to say. And so for the next six chapters, from chapter 32 on, he says what he has to say. He says there, I've got to say it, because he says of the inspiration of the Almighty. That's what he says. In other words, I'm going to say something here, and it's God wanting me to say it. It is the Lord upon me, moving me to say what I've got to say. Now, he says, I'm not going to be a respecter of persons. I'm not going to give anyone flattering titles. But I'm going to say what I've got to say. And that's his point in chapter 32. It's divine truth. God, he's saying, God is speaking through me right now. And he lets them know that. Chapter 33, we might say his point is God is gracious. He argues that not all suffering God allows come our way is to punish us. Sometimes it's preventative. God's not always punishing us through trials. Sometimes he's getting us to a place to purify us and purge us so that we have the right perspective about matters. You go through a few trials and you get your affections put in the right place. In chapters 34 and 35, Elihu's point could be said that God is just. He always does right. God is never wrong. And then in chapters 36 and 37, Elihu finishes up his point showing that God is great. So Elihu is the human instrument of our receiving the book of Job. He's the one that wrote it down. He was there. He heard it all. Amen. He felt he'd been going on long enough. He'd been quiet long enough. And when everyone else grew quiet, he breaks the silence. And when he speaks, he's indignant. He's upset. Right, and it says his wrath was kindled against Job. His wrath was kindled against Job's friends. Four times we're told in the passage he was angry. By Job justifying himself, being righteous in his own eyes in the context of all that he suffered, Job was implying, God was wrong to let this happen to me. That was Job's stance. Job made an argument against the way God was doing things, what God was allowing to happen. And you know the old wonder, if God's real, why is there all the suffering in the world? That's what Job is dealing with. Isn't it funny that people think that that's the end of all arguments? And the first book ever written deals with that and answers it. And so Job had not even suggested God wasn't real. He knew better than that. He knew God was real. But he had questioned what God had done. And later in the book, after the words of Elihu are ended, after he's through, as to what he had to say at that time, another one has something to say. Somebody else joins the conversation. And this one speaks out of a whirlwind. This one's going to speak out of a tornado. And he's speaking to them out of this tornado. Job's got, he's got his full attention there. And Job is what? He's put in his place when God speaks. Oh, he fired back with everybody he had. He can win every argument they threw at him. And he said, I'm through. I'm going to rest this on the case before God. God can determine this. And then Elihu speaks for six chapters, and Job still don't have anything to say. His words are ended. But then the Lord speaks. And by the time the Lord gets through talking, what did Job do? He put his hand over his mouth. And he regretted he ever spoke. He realized that, hey, I spoke once, I spoke twice. I shouldn't have done it, Lord. I'm talking like a fool. And that was his mentality there. And so God puts his words into the mix, amen, and he says this to Job, wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? And since God brought that up, that is what Job had done. He had found fault with God in order to defend himself in the eyes of his accusers. It's a rough place to be. It's a rough place to be when people provoke you, making accusations, trying to find something wrong with you to make sense out of what's going wrong in the world. And you have to defend yourself to say you don't know what you're talking about. And that's the predicament Job found himself in. So we know this, according to the Bible, not just the book of Job, but also the book of Ezekiel and the book of James. We know Job was a good man. As far as him being compared to other men, amen, he's a giant in regard to righteousness. You compare him to other men, he's outstanding. He's one of the three most righteous men that ever lived. That being said, that goodness, that righteousness blinded him to his own shortcoming before God. That's the way it goes with human nature. You got to watch out. If you do wrong, you're liable to get a bad attitude about sin and develop, the old attitude. God is love and he don't care. You know, people that want to live the way they want to have a tendency to just justify everything. You know, it's us that make a big deal over sin. But God hates sin. All right? And so they go that way in that ditch. But you have others that stay out of that ditch, and they live right, and they do right, but they still end up in a ditch if they're not careful, because just the repercussions of doing right and being good led Job to be blinded to how he appeared in the eyes of God. He knew, those three guys talking to me, I'm as good or better than all three of them. And he was, according to the Holy Spirit in the book of Ezekiel. But in the eyes of God, amen, he is vanity. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And so this is why Elihu is indignant. He's watching this. He's listening to this. And he can't believe this is the way it's going to land. This is the way this argument ends. But these men, with nothing to say, because they're bent on condemning Job, and Job's through talking because he's justified himself in their eyes, and he's going to rest his case with the Lord. So he thinks. And so, I mean, just like a good Bible-believing preacher, you know, a little indignation is required. You got to be about half mad to preach a good message. I'm telling you, especially in the days of Laodicea, amen, people getting up and holding up, you know, hey, I joined the lodge. You got to believe in a supreme being to be a member of the lodge. Or I quit this, I quit that. I've been good to my family. I've been good to my wife. I've worked my job. I've been faithful in my job. I paid my bills. I've been honest as the day is long. I belong to that church for 40 years. I belong to that denomination for all my life. I've been baptized. I've been baptized by the elders. All these things people holding up, implying what? Implying that God owes them something. Implying that, hey, for all my goodness and all my righteousness, I deserve to go to heaven. God owes no one anything. Elihu's objection is like Paul's objection in Romans chapter 10. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul was saying they're guilty, rejecting God's provision for their salvation, because they believe they're righteous. They're righteous in their own eyes. And Elihu is indignant just like that. Because Job is righteous in his own eyes. So he's indignant. He's inspired in what he says. Amen. And this inspiration from the Almighty, God's Spirit was moving on him. He's saying, hearken, listen to what I've got to say. He's speaking God's word to them. He's willing to say it. And he's also impelled. There's an inward compelling. There's something inside saying, you've got to speak up.
You got to say something, amen. He's driven, inwardly encouraged to speak up. He said, I'm full. I'm about to burst here. He said, the Spirit within me constraineth me. And he's impartial. He's impartial. Elihu says, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. Chapter 32, verse 21. Neither let me give flattering titles unto men, for I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. But what Elihu's saying is, I'm not going to allow myself to be stifled because I respect you men. I'm not going to let my love for you and my respect for you keep me from telling you the truth. That's what Elihu's saying. I'm going to speak. So he's got something to say, and there are reasons why it's taking him this long to say it. It's out of respect. But now he has to say it. Look at chapter 33. Chapter 33, look at verse 7. Chapter 33, verse 7. He says, behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Elihu's saying, I'm going to speak to you, but I'm not your enemy. All right. He's mad. They can see he's upset. But he's having to assure them, I'm not coming against you. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard, watch, the voice of thy words, saying, he's talking to Job, I'm clean without transgression, I'm innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me, he counteth me for his enemy, he putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my paths. See, Job's position had been to maintain and protect his integrity. He's remarking about his own uprightness and all this, all in order to make the case that what happened to him should not have happened to him. So Elihu says in verse 12, behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. He said, Job, you've said that on a few occasions, and I'm in agreement with you. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. Now, here's what we know. We know God does give account, right? I mean, that's what this book right here, the first one he ever wrote, what he ever moved upon a man to write, that's what this book is. He's given an account. And in every book since then, we got 66 books where God's given an account of different matters here. Here's the point is, that he's not accountable to man. Man is accountable to God. Now, drop it on down for time's sake. Elihu shows how God, before the Scriptures, seeks to get man's attention, gets him to pay attention. Says in verse 24, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him. Now think about yourself now. Think about your own testimony. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Amen. I remember one guy got up to preach and he accidentally said, I'm going to talk about the good news. And he had everybody turn the book of Job. He said, wait a minute. There ain't no good news in Job. He was wrong. The gospel is found in Job. Christ is seen in the book of Job. It's amazing, amen. And he's our ransom, a ransom for all. Notice verse 25, the one that's been ransomed. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. What is that? That is an Old Testament depiction of the new birth that you read about in the New Testament. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. That's grace. And he shall see his face with joy. Now watch this. For he will render unto man his righteousness. That's called imputed righteousness. God giving his righteousness to someone who needs it. He looketh upon men, and if any say, this verse 27, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Now, what is it? That's just some of what was swelling up in Elihu. That's just some of what was on his chest that he just had to get off. Job, as good as you are, you're an unclean thing in the sight of God. And at best, you're vanity. God owes you nothing. And in this book, salvation is depicted beforehand. The sufferings of Christ are depicted beforehand as he's declared to be the ransom. Look at verse 21. Again, his flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen. Think about Christ. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen. His bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. That's the context where it's announced a ransom has been found for men. And the point is, Job, as good a man as he was, upright, he did not deserve God's justification. That happens by grace and mercy, amen. And he hadn't met the standard of God's righteousness. He had not merited eternal life. All his goodness and integrity that he was having to defend before those accusers there, who were supposed to be his friends, were blinding him to this truth. God owed him nothing. Hey, God owes us nothing. I mean, it's a wonder he even gives us the time of day. Amen. The proper attitude is for you and I to be like David. What is man that thou art mindful of him? But too many get the attitude of Pharaoh. Who is God that I should obey him? That's some people. It's my life. I'll do what I want to. I just want God to bless it. That's the way some people are. Down there in verse 23, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. The messenger is the Lord's messenger. He's an interpreter. He's the middleman. He's a mediator between two enemies. And this middleman is one among a thousand. Amen. The middleman is the fairest of 10,000, as we sing about. Amen. The lily of the valley, the bride and morning star. And so here's a depiction of New Testament salvation for a sinner who's humbled himself before God in a book of words about words. It's the first book ever. Now that's how God has communicated to us. It's not your visions and your dreams and your feelings. You want God to speak to you? It's going to be through words. And those words are written down in a book. And our job is to get in there and see what God wants us to do. Now, in closing, we know what's going on because we got to see behind the scenes. Conversation happened. And Satan comes in among the sons of God. And the Lord says, where you been? And he tells him, I've been going to and fro in this earth. He's looking for somebody to corrupt. And the Lord in glories in a servant. The Lord glories in someone who is faithful to him. And the Lord said, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. What about him? And the devil says, you think he fears you for nothing? I mean, look how you blessed his life. Look at what you give him. Look at how you set him up. You know what the equivalent of that would be? It'd be like telling a man, hey, the only reason your wife married you is because you have money. Or because her daddy owed your daddy a debt. I mean, imagine how you'd feel. I mean, you're proud of this trophy and someone says, you didn't earn it. God is glorying in someone who is faithful to him. And the devil thumbs down and says, he don't glory in you because you're God. It's because you've done something for him. That's all he's serving you for. It's for what you can do for him. That's all this is about. And the devil's not making this up. The devil believes this. He's an accuser of the brethren. He thinks we're all in it for ourselves. Because as the wicked, the wicked thinks, he puts that on everybody else. They project it. And he thinks none of us serve God because he's God. And so after those two waves of judgment come through there, you know who doesn't have anything to say? The devil. Because Job's still faithful. He is fine till he gets in a fight with his buddies. What the devil can't do, the brethren will bring out of you. But Job is fine. Job is fine at that point. You understand? The devil has nothing to say. Everything is gone. And he's still serving God because he's God. And folks, that's what I want you to take home with you tonight. The motive. I mean, I hope tonight God can say of me, God can say, he loves me. That's why he serves me. He wants to do right. That's why he's in it. I hope the devil has nothing to say. And I say that fearfully because we're talking about the book of Job. But that'll try your mettle, won't it? Why are we even here tonight? What are we looking for when we're in the Bible? Why do we tell others about him? It needs to be based on the fact he is the Lord. Amen. He will bless us. There's no doubt about that. But you can't do it to be blessed. You can't do it for something. You got to get your hand away. Amen. Don't you realize how it grieves the Lord when these prosperity preachers are on television and these gigantic crowds
are responding to this message of wealth, health, and prosperity? Because that's what he thinks we're all in it for. And Job wasn't. Greatest man of the East. God had propped him up. God had hedged him up. And the devil said, that's the only reason he serves you. And the Lord said, that's not it. You can have it. Take it. You'll see. And he took it. And the Bible says, neither did Job charge God foolishly. At that point, he had nothing to say. And I've told you before, I think he was ready to die. I really do. I think he was ready to die at that point. 7 days later, he realized, I'm not going to die. I've got to live through this. I'm going to have to survive this. And that's when that bitterness will step in. How am I going to go forward now that all this has happened? And what we see in the end is the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. That's the lesson of the book of Job. But all the way through there, what you see is a man that's better than anybody in here, getting squeezed and pressed and pushed out of measure. And you see what's in a man. At the base, our nature, we think that the living God, self-existent, almighty God, owes us something. And we're wrong. Your next breath will come from him. The reason why your mind is functioning right now is his mercy and grace. God is good to us. And you've heard me say it a bunch of times, but I'll say it again. We owe him a living. We absolutely do. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I don't know how the Lord would deal with you tonight on a message like that. Just glorying in the book of God and all these words that are written down for us and how that we've got them word for word perfect. And just the marvel of having it. Having these conversations that these men had with each other in light of God and who he is. Just amazing. It's flooring, actually, when we think about what we actually have in our hand in this Bible. And I don't know how God would deal with you tonight, what your motive is in serving him. There's anything at all, maybe just a moment of dedication, whatever needs to happen tonight, you let the Lord have his way, please. Father, bless what's been said. Bear witness to the truth of it all.